Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus. Thanks, Eli. Last week, if you were here, my message was called, Are You Hot Enough? And we looked at the letter to the Church of Laodicea in Revelation. And if you weren't here, I apologize because I haven't put it up on the website for you to listen to. But I just, during the week, I just continually felt like we just weren't quite done with that whole topic and with this passage of Scripture. So I want to kind of come back to it and just kind of explore a few more things out of that passage of Scripture this morning. Is that okay? Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, if it's not, you know, we can all just go home now. Okay, thanks, Gary. I appreciate that. All right, so let's start off. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Revelation chapter 3, or you can follow along on the screen. We'll read through this letter again. It's not very long, around 9 verses or so, something like that. And then we'll kind of just give a quick summary of where we kind of got to last week, and then we'll kind of take off from there. So Revelation chapter 3, starting from verse 14, it says, To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Who's that talking about? Jesus, yep, thank you, well done. It says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. They must have big thrones in heaven. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So last week we looked at this, and particularly we focused on this whole idea of the lukewarmness and what it means to be lukewarm and to make Jesus feel sick, and what it is that that these Laodiceans were doing. And we kind of, often one of the things that this scripture kind of gets used to do is to create a stick to beat up Christians with and say, you're not doing enough and you're not working hard enough and you're not praying enough and you're not reading your Bible enough and you're not zealous enough and you're not enthusiastic enough and you don't sing and dance hard and loud enough when you're in church and you don't do this and you don't do that and you sin too much and blah, 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 blah. On and on and on it goes, right? Whatever kind of thing it is that you're not doing enough of, and we feel that, we kind of go, yeah, I could be doing more, and we kind of get this guilt and all that kind of stuff going on. But we looked last week at some problems with that, and if you missed last week, when I do get it up online, I encourage you to go and have a listen to it, because there were three kind of key problems with that interpretation, and they were, one, that zeal is subjective. So no matter how you measure zeal, no matter how you measure whether you're hot enough or good enough or whether you measure up, there'll always be someone doing more, and you know, there'll always be someone, you know, if we have that kind of tendency towards feeling inferior, we'll be able to look around and see someone else that looks more spiritual and go, well, I'm terrible, I'm not as spiritual as that person. Or if we have the tendency to pat ourselves on the back and to feel overconfident, we can always find people that are less spiritual than we are and congratulate ourselves. So, you know, it's like, how do you really measure the standard of enthusiasm or zealousness? Like, how zealous is zealous enough? Because it's a very subjective kind of thing. The second problem is that being acceptable to God has never, ever been about how good we are or about how hard we work. Our acceptability, what makes us acceptable to God, is what Jesus did. And as soon as we start moving away from that and going, oh yes, but, As soon as we move away from that and start going, well, you know, yeah, you know, God's grace was enough to save me, but now I've got to keep working and I've got to do this and I've got to do that in order to sort of keep being acceptable to God, then we've taken away what it was that made us acceptable to God in the first place. And we read that passage of Scripture in Galatians where Paul says, you know, having started by faith in the Spirit, you're now trying to be perfect by, you know, following the law. He says it's foolishness. It's craziness. Did anyone who was here last week go and read Galatians during the week? Oh, come on, you slackers. Galatians is a fantastic book for looking at this whole grace and law dynamic and how it works out when we kind of, if you want to understand how that all kind of, you know, what's the balance, what's the role of law, where does grace come into play, Galatians is a fantastic book. I encourage you, again, to go away and read it for yourself. The third problem with this whole idea of lukewarmness being about how zealous or passionate or enthusiastic we are is because Jesus says that we'd be better off cold than lukewarm. And if we interpret that as being kind of, you know, cold, the common interpretation of cold as being we're anti-God, we reject Christ, we're far away from God, which is often, you know, like hot is, you know, yeah, we're hot, we're on fire for God, and cold is sort of like the opposite, and lukewarm is sort of like, well, we're sort of, yay God, yeah, we're sort of there, but not there. Does Jesus really say that you're better off not knowing God at all than knowing God and being saved, but not being overly enthusiastic about it? And so we kind of have this sort of, it seems really strange. I mean, you know, we could understand that Jesus says, you know, yes, you're better off to be hot, but is it really better off to be completely outside and to reject God? Is it better off to have no enthusiasm, to have some enthusiasm? It sort of doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so we kind of looked at maybe the idea of lukewarmness is about mixing things, because when you mix hot water and cold water, you kind of get lukewarm water, yeah? Yes? Yep, okay. It's physics, it's science, it's kind of, it's verifiable, we can kind of be fairly confident in saying that you mix hot and cold, you get warm, right? And so when we kind of talk about mixing stuff, we've kind of got this whole law and grace, which is exactly what Paul was talking about to the Galatians, and so we kind of, where we get to when we sort of have a bit of law and a bit of grace is we get to the point of feeling like that of self-righteousness, of feeling like we're able to make it on our own. And we're going to explore a little bit more of this kind of thinking and a little bit more maybe of what it is in this passage of Scripture that we read, this letter to the church at Laodicea that kind of adds a little bit more weight and a little bit more evidence to this kind of idea of maybe this is really what's going on rather than a lack of enthusiasm. All right? So if we look at the New Testament, we look at the life of Jesus. Everything's kind of it's always good to come back to Jesus as our frame of reference, isn't it? Yes. Okay. Good. I'm glad you agree. Thank you. So when we kind of look at the New Testament, we kind of look at, because this whole idea that we've been reading in the Scripture is, you know, we don't want to be the people that make Jesus sick. We don't want to do the things that kind of make Jesus sick, that make him want to spew us out and spit us out and vomit us out. But out of all the types of people that Jesus met and encountered, we have in the stories of the Gospels, there are all different kinds of people that Jesus talked to, hung out with, had encounters with, had conversations with, taught and stuff. Who are the kind of people that angered Jesus or upset Jesus or made, we could say, were the most likely to be described as making Jesus want to vomit them out? All right? You know, was it sinners? That wasn't really, was it? Like Jesus hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of people, you know, demon-possessed people. He kind of sought them out. He went and talked to them and he was criticized for associating with drunkards and all sorts of sinful people, wasn't he? In fact, you know, the whole message of the gospel is that Jesus loved sinners and went to the cross to set sinners free. Was it the sick and the diseased and the lepers and all those kind of people that made Jesus feel ill? No, it wasn't really, was it? Jesus laid hands on the sick. He went and touched and laid hands on the people that no one else would get within cooey of, you know, and healed the blind. And he said that was part of the whole reason that he came to bring healing and to declare God's favor. Was it the people who were living under the law, but with the right intentions or with a good heart? Not really. When Jesus came, there wasn't really any other way to be God's people than to live under the law, was there? And it was a part of the whole reason why Jesus came. Those who were trying to please God by living under the law were doing the best that they knew how and according to how God had instructed them. Those who were living meekly and genuinely with a good and honest heart, but trying to please God by living under the law, were the very people that Jesus came to set free. As he came to establish his new covenant, the new way of being right with God was to set free the people who were trying to live righteously and under the law. So who was it? You probably have a bit of an idea. You might have guessed. Yeah, it was kind of the really religious people, wasn't it? It was the Pharisees and the ones particularly. Have a look at this verse of scripture in Matthew 23. He's talking to the Pharisees. It says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs." Do you know what the word hypocrite meant in those days? It basically was a name for an actor. So a pretender. He says, "You pretender. You're an actor, like you're playing a role in a movie. It looks really convincing, but it's not who you are." He says, "You're a hypocrite. For you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity." Doesn't that sound pleasant? Does that sound like the kind of thing that Jesus says, you know, this is really disgusting, this is horrible, this is gross, this is enough to make you feel sick? He says, "You look all pretty on the outside." Nothing made Jesus sick like religious hypocrites who put demands on others which then they themselves couldn't follow. Now, the problem with the Pharisees was not what they were teaching. Have a look at this verse. If we go back to the beginning of Matthew in verse 2 and 3, we see Jesus says this. He's talking to the crowds and he says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are experts in the law of Moses. So obey everything they teach you, but just don't do as they do. After all, they say one thing and do something else." So he says these guys, they're experts. They've studied the law of Moses. They're kind of there in the place to be teachers and explainers of the law. And so the things that they say about the law and about what the law says are right, but don't try to imitate them because they don't live by it. They're putting all these demands on you to live according to this law, but they can't live by it themselves. Now, like we mentioned kind of briefly last week, that God's law was good, but it was good because it revealed to us, it highlighted to us, it makes us incredibly aware of how far we fall short of God's standard, of how poor in spirit we are, of how desperately we need someone to wash away all of the stuff that we've done wrong, all of the areas of sin in our life, all of the things that we had. The law shows us the truth of our guilt. prior to coming to Christ. It leads us to the cross. And we looked at a couple of scriptures last week that talk about how the law was designed to lead us to the cross, where by faith in Christ we are transformed and we are made new and we are washed whiter than snow. But the law is good because it reveals how much we need Jesus. But when Jesus kind of says, don't do what the Pharisees do, he was kind of indicating how much the Pharisees were sort of living by this double standard. They were preaching the law to others, but then when they were applying it to their own life, there was kind of this selective grace applied. And they were kind of watering it down and softening the law. Remember how Jesus came along and says, you know, you've heard it said this, but I say this. And he kind of raised the bar and he said, you know, it's great to say don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, like, if you lust with your eyes, then you've already done it in your heart. And he says, don't commit adultery. You say you haven't committed murder, that's fantastic. But, you know, I say if you've got angry with your brother in your heart, that's it's like equivalent of committing murder. And Jesus kind of takes this whole thing and twists it and kind of, well, it doesn't twist it, but he sort of untwists it, maybe you could say, and brings back the truth of where God's standard is, because it had kind of got to the point where we'd sort of have this vision or this version of God's law that was kind of achievable or attainable in human standards. And so it had completely defeated the purpose of God's law, that of God giving the law in the first place, because the law was given to show us how far we fall short and to lead us to Christ. And so they'd completely undermined the power and the purpose of the law by kind of watering it down to the point where it had kind of become attainable. And Jesus, rightly so, put the standard back up again and said, hey, guys, no matter how hard you try, it's out of your reach. That's why you need a Savior. And so the Pharisees, instead of being humbled by the law and seeing their need for a Savior, they'd kind of been puffed up with pride because they felt like they were right before God and they were doing all the right things, and they'd kind of convinced themselves that they were able to keep all of the law. So with that in mind, let's have a look again at verse 17, see what Jesus says to the Laodiceans. He says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Doesn't that kind of self-sufficient, that self-righteous kind of attitude of saying, hey, I don't need anything. Self-sufficiency says, I don't need anything, I'm good. Like, I can do it. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need anybody's charity. You know, I can do it on my own. Thank you very much. That's self-sufficiency, isn't it? And that's exactly what the church at Laodicea, from what we read here, and what Jesus' rebuke and criticism of these people, is that they're kind of here going, hey, we're all good. You know, we're rich, we're sorted, we've got all the good stuff, we're doing the right things, we don't need anybody's help, we don't need anything from anybody. But the truth was very different. The truth was that they were lost and very much in danger of being rejected. Now, it's a really important kind of thing to consider. One of the questions that we've kind of got to grapple with, and I don't have a simple solution or an easy answer. I kind of, as you kind of look at some of the arguments, but one of the things that we've got to work out when we talk about this being in danger of being rejected by God, we've got to kind of work out is Jesus talking, are these people that Jesus is talking to, are they Christians or non-Christians? Like, are they believers or non-believers? Because one of the things that, if there's there are a lot of scriptures and there's a lot of debate and a lot of different opinions about, for believers, if you don't work hard enough, you don't do the right things, if you don't, you know, keep obeying God and all that kind of stuff, then you lose your salvation and you kind of get kicked out of the kingdom of heaven and that kind of stuff that's going on. So we kind of know, is that what Jesus is saying here? Are these Christians who are in danger of becoming un-Christians and getting kicked out of the kingdom of God, or what's going on? So there's different sides, and we're kind of going to give you some points that sort of suggest both, and we kind of got to let you wrestle with and grapple with, and I'll kind of try and give you some guidance along the way, okay? But it's a difficult kind of one. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly right. Yep, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-righteousness. It's all that kind of stuff that says, if I do the right kind of stuff, then I don't need anything from anybody else. It's absolutely self-reliance, yep. Exactly right, yep. Okay, so what is the evidence that says that the Laodiceans were believers, were Christians? Okay, so firstly, they are referred to as a church. Okay, so it kind of this, and Jesus is writing, he says, says to the Apostle John, and he's getting this revelation from God, he says, write these letters to the churches. Okay, so this letter is addressed to the church at Laodicea. Okay, now we also have, there's also this idea of, if Jesus is going to spit something out or vomit something out, there's kind of a suggestion that it's sort of in him to start with, isn't there? It's like you can't spit something out that you haven't swallowed, or, you know, if you're using it's not a perfect analogy, but, you know, if that's the analogy that we're using. Okay, so there's some sort of implication that they're sort of in Christ in some way. And thirdly, and this is probably, I think, for me, the strongest argument to suggest that they were actually believers is this one, that Jesus says verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Okay, and you might think, why is that such a convincing argument for them being believers? Well, when we refer to discipline and correction, it's usually something that's reserved for our sons or our daughters. Our kids are the ones that we discipline. And often it's kind of that, it's that explanation is given. There's a number of other scriptures that talk about this kind of idea of don't be disheartened when you face the Lord's discipline or the Lord's rebuke or the Lord's correction, because he disciplines his sons. It sort of, there's that sort of implication along with it. Okay, so that's kind of the main sort of things that could lead us to that suggestion or implication that who we're referring to here is believers. Okay, let me give you some evidence, some things that suggest that perhaps they were not believers. Okay, firstly, yes, they're described as a church, but don't we know that being part of a church or being called a church doesn't make you godly? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, you know, any more than walking into a barn makes you a horse, as the old saying goes. You know, you can. There are people who will go to church every Sunday, but, you know, they're going to face judgment before God one day. And Jesus talked about this very thing. He's going to say, he says, there are going to be people who stand before God on judgment day and say, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. You say, you had no relationship with me. You weren't, you never actually accepted and knew my name. You never had a relationship with me. And so we know that there will be people who think that they're Christians, who've lived their life calling themselves Christians, who've served faithfully in a church somewhere. They're going to one day come face to face with God, and God's going to say, sorry. that stuff was just your stuff. There was no relationship with Jesus to make you righteous. And all that good works and all that stuff that you did that you thought was making you righteous or doing out of some sense of religion or duty, all it did was almost keep you from actually discovering a relationship with Jesus, because it made you feel confident. Okay, so being part of a church doesn't make you a Christian. Secondly, with the whole vomiting up thing, generally what we when we vomit something up, this is a kind of a gross topic of conversation, but we're using the analogy and God uses it. So when we vomit something up, we don't usually vomit up things that are part of our body. Usually what we vomit up is we vomit up things that are foreign. You know, some sort of bad seafood that we ate, or you know, something that doesn't belong. All right? Not body parts. We don't vomit up toes or fingers or, you know, generally. I know you've got a serious problem. Okay, so that maybe that kind of addresses a little bit. As far as the those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, we know that God's love isn't reserved just for believers. We know that God's love is for everybody. You know, we can quote John 3:16 that says, God loved the whole world so much that he gave his son Jesus, that anyone who believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. And probably nearly every one of you here could quote that verse. And so we know that God has a heart for people. We know that even those who haven't yet chosen to accept Christ as their Savior, who haven't accepted his forgiveness, God still mourns for them and longs for them to come to know him. He loves them and he calls them and he draws them. And in so many ways, like they are not in the same way as for those who've trusted in Christ, but in some ways God still calls them his children because he created them. He created each and every one of us, didn't he? Okay, a couple more things. Out of all the churches that that God sends letters to, the seven different churches, this is the only one with nothing positive. Right, this is the only letter that doesn't mention like the faithful ones. It doesn't mention anyone who's doing the right thing. It doesn't give any sort of commendation or positive sort of encouragement or anything for any of them. All right, like the Galatians, you know, there was this kind of mixing of law and grace. But in like he wrote in the Galatians, and like he wrote in a number of the other churches. If you read through the first six letters, there's a lot of like mention of words like remembering, you know, remembering the love that you had when you first began, holding fast, you know, standing firm, you know, or even repenting and turning back, like going back to where you started if they've kind of gone off track. But we don't have any mention of that kind of holding on or remembering or turning back or that kind of thing mentioned here in the church of the letter to the Laodiceans. Now, that's not to say, that's not conclusive evidence, and I think that's where, I mean, if that was more conclusive, if that was more concrete to say that there wasn't, then I think that would be much more conclusive evidence that we were talking about unbelievers here. But in verse 20, this letter describes Jesus as standing on the outside, calling out, knocking on the door. We know that verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door and invite me in, I'll come in and eat with him and he'll eat with me." Now, it's not impossible that that can be writing for believers, but it kind of seems, when we talk about the whole message of the New Testament is that for believers, Christ is in us and we're in Christ. There's not a whole lot of mention of, well, you can be a believer and you can be saved, but Jesus might still be on the outside of your life. So when we have a picture of Jesus being on the outside waiting to be invited in, it kind of sounds a little bit like we're saying Jesus isn't in us. But I think for me, what's probably the strongest or most... it's getting worse, isn't it? What's probably the most persuasive evidence that we're talking to unbelievers here is the simple fact that that God is saying here to the church at Laodicea that they run the risk of complete and utter rejection. Of rejection. I mean, now we can understand that God would write to people and caution people and give people a warning if they were declaring themselves to be followers of Jesus but had no real relationship with him. Like we can understand that. But for Jesus to say, well, you are genuine believers, but I'm gonna kick you out, sort of seems to contradict a number of other scriptures. In Romans 8, verse 1 is a fantastic scripture that says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. There is no condemning. There is nothing that will render you guilty when I've declared you innocent. And so I have a hard time reconciling scriptures like Romans 8:1 with this idea of, hey, you know, you might have been a Christian and you might have accepted Christ and Christ might be in you, but if you aren't enthusiastic enough or zealous enough or passionate enough, then you're going to be completely and utterly rejected and cut off. So I have a really difficult time sort of reconciling those kind of things. All right. So that's my kind of suggestions, my evidence. I'll kind of leave that stuff with you to make up your own mind about who you think God is writing to there. What seems clear, whether they were genuine believers or not, is whether they knew Christ at any point in their relationship or walk or, you know, in the church, whether Jesus was ever really there, is that at this point in time when God is writing to this church, that Jesus is not really present and at work in this church. The words that Jesus says to them, the way that he talks to them, kind of says that this whole thing about, you know, they've got it figured out. There's this self-reliance, this self-sufficiency sort of thing going on. And so what is his advice? Verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So we have gold refined in the fire. This talks about like Christ as our perfect and everlasting treasure. But there's also a lot of scriptures, and gold being refined in the fire often talks about our faith as well, isn't it? It's often a picture of our faith, and it says, you know, refine it in the fire, talks about being our faith being refined through struggles and trials and being made stronger and more pure. The white clothes talks about righteousness. It talks about right standing with God. Remember that the parable that Jesus told, I think it's in around Matthew 20, something like that, when there's the wedding banquet and the master invites all the people and he comes in and he sees the person who's not wearing the wedding robe. Do you remember what he says to his servants to do with the person who's not wearing the wedding robe? It says, tie him up hand and foot and chuck him out into the street. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But it's this picture of, you know, when we face judgment, when we stand before God, if we are not covered with the righteousness of Christ, then we get tied up and we get chucked out. Now, there was no reason why this person would not have had the wedding clothes, because, you know, the story says he'd just gone out and invited people from the streets and, you know, the sick and the poor, and he'd come in because he wanted a big party and he wanted a full house, and all of his friends that he'd sent invitations to had knocked him back. So he told his servants to go out and get everybody in and give them the wedding robe, right? So it was a free gift. So it wasn't like he couldn't afford it, or, you know, it wasn't like it wasn't his fault or any of that kind of stuff. All right. So white clothes
talks about being clothed with the righteousness of God. And the salve for the eyes talks about being able to see clearly, right? Seeing, having this revelation of who Christ is and what he's done at the cross. The Laodiceans, they thought they were rich, but without Christ, we're poor. They thought they were good, but without his righteousness, you've got nothing. Like you're naked. They thought that they could see, thought they had things figured out. But unless you're looking at things from Christ's point of view, you're as good as blind. So here's the $64 million question. How can those who are poor, got no money, you're blind so you can't work, you got no clothes so you can't leave your home, how, if you're poor, blind and naked, how do you buy anything? And here's the great news of the gospel. Oh, look at this verse in Isaiah 55. It says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Now, just in case you think, you know, maybe Isaiah is just talking about food. Verse 3 says, come to me with your ears wide open, listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. This is a prophetic message as Isaiah is writing these words down, as God's giving him these words to say. This is a prophetic message that talks to us, that talks about this whole concept of this exchange that takes place when we accept Christ as our Savior. This trading of our life with all of its muck and filth and faults and shortcomings and weaknesses and struggles. We trade our life for Christ's. We trade our unrighteousness for his righteousness. We trade our weakness for his strength. Following Jesus. You've probably heard people say that following Jesus costs you everything. That we lay down our life, that we die to ourselves. And that's true. It does. There is a cost to following Jesus, and he calls us to lay down our life and take up his life and his cross. We cannot call Jesus Lord without renouncing our own rights to our own life. We cannot have two masters, right? So if Jesus is our master, we can't be the master of ourselves as well. Does that make sense? So until we relinquish the rights of being in charge, Jesus can't be in charge. But when we look at the bigger picture and what that really means, what we get in exchange for giving up, like it seems like a really easy decision, doesn't it? What we get in return is so much greater. It's like the man who bought the field because he knew there was a huge treasure buried in the ground. And he willingly sold everything he had in order to purchase that field because he knew that what he was getting was worth so much more. And it's like that with us. It's sort of like we trade off stuff that really doesn't satisfy. We trade off stuff that really doesn't make us happy in order to have eternal peace and joy and the kind of life that only Jesus can offer. Without Jesus, we're poor, we're blind, and we're naked. But with Jesus, we are really rich. We're truly rich. Now, it's good to do good. And the point of what I talked about last week and continued with this week is not that doing good stuff doesn't matter. It's not that God doesn't want us to do good stuff. All right, God Ephesians says that we were saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we are God's masterpiece. He's to do the call to do the things that he planned, the good works that he planned. Jesus talked about doing good works so that people would see and glorify our Father in heaven. So it's not that I'm saying that doing good things and doing the right things and obeying God doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is that it is not what makes us right with God. And we need to understand what it is, because we've been given this awesome, amazing, excellent, exciting good news to share with others. And if we go out and we're talking with people and sharing this gospel and we're creating this burden for people to bear, then we're no better than the Pharisees that were kind of putting demands on people that they were unable to meet themselves. And so first we have to understand, we have to have this firm grasp on what it is that makes us right with God and how our relationship with God is supposed to set us free and not create a burden for us. Jesus didn't say, come and take my yoke because it's really heavy and it's hard and you'll have to sacrifice and slave away and you know, give up everything you care about and do all the things that are really hard. Did he? No, he said, come and take my yoke upon you. Like, listen to my direction and be led by me, because that's what leads to life and that's what gives you joy and that's what gives you peace, and it will lighten your load and not make it heavier. Jesus doesn't bring condemnation and Jesus doesn't bring guilt and shame. Yes, there's correction and yes, he steers us in the right path, and sometimes, you know, there are things that he does that can hurt and be painful, but it's in love and it's to bring us back on the track and it's to take away the burdens that we put on ourselves. In Christ, you've been set free. You've been restored. You've been given a robe of righteousness. You've inherited spiritual riches beyond your wildest dreams, treasures in heaven. And we need to understand it. We need to get it, and we need to let it shape how we live. We need to live in that freedom and that joy and that peace that comes from knowing that Jesus has done it all. And when we go out into our community, when we talk to people in our workplaces, when we share with our friends and with our family members, that needs to be one of the things that comes through so strongly, because we're passionate about it and because we understand how significant it is and how freeing it is and how liberating it is and how much joy and peace it brings us to know that Jesus has paid the price, that Jesus has done it all. That Jesus is the one who makes us right with God. Yeah? All right. Isn't that good news? It is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your awesome plan for us. God, we thank you for the freedom that was won and bought and paid for on our behalf by Jesus. We thank you that you have set us free. We thank you that we can live in that freedom, that we can live in step with your Spirit, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have made us right with you because of what Jesus has done. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can rob that from us. Father, we thank you. God, we pray that you would help us to have that revelation of that revelation of your incredible grace, that we've done nothing to earn or deserve, but that you give freely because you love us and you call us your children. God, may that flow out of us. May that awesome good news about your grace and your love for us be what flows out of us into people that are around us. Lord, that it will transform. Lord, that it will draw people to you. Lord, that it would bring people into that relationship with you where others also like us are prepared to lay down their life and give up their rights to be master of their own fate in order to take up Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. But Father, we just pray. Lord, I pray right now for each one of us. Lord, I want us to get this. Lord, I want us to understand it. Lord, I want us to hold tight to this, to hold fast to this, Lord, because there are so many voices that want to come and take and rob us of this and put those burdens and put those pressures and put those expectations and say, you're not good enough because you don't do this, and you're not good enough because you don't do that, and you got to do more, and you got to work harder, and you got to be better, and you got to be this and that. Father, help us to shut off our ears to those kind of voices that say we're not good enough for you. Lord, we know we weren't good enough for you. That's why we needed Jesus. But Lord, in Christ, you have made us righteous. You have made us right with you in Christ. Lord, help us to grab hold of that, to hold fast to that, to live in that place, that joy, that peace that comes from our right standing with you because we are in Jesus. Right now, this morning, if you're here, just as we've got our eyes closed, just as we're praying, just as Eli's just playing some music there, I just want us to take a moment, because I think maybe there are some of us here who, you know, you've been feeling, you've been hearing those voices. You've been feeling so down on yourself, and you've been so hard on yourself, and feeling like you're just not good enough, and God must surely be ready to spit you out of his mouth. Maybe you feel like this morning that this word is really for you, and I want to encourage you, it is. It is an encouragement for you that says God loves you. God accepts you because you are covered by his blood, not because you work hard, or you do good things, or you give enough, or you serve enough, or, you know, whatever. Right now, I want to break off those words that maybe you've been speaking to yourself, or maybe others have been speaking over your life that say you don't measure up. I want to speak over you this morning those words that say you are his child. That you are loved. That you are righteous because you are in Christ. He has made you righteous. He has fulfilled all of the law on your behalf. That you measure up because you are covered by Christ. I want to declare that freedom and that peace and that joy for you this morning. Right now, will you receive it? Will you let go of that condemnation and stop holding on to it? Let go of that rod that has been created by man, that rod of religion that has been created by people. Let it go. Lay it down. Come to Jesus. Accept what he has offered so freely. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we don't deserve it. But Lord, we thank you that we are your kids. We're your children. We've been accepted into your family. And we accept that you love us passionately and deeply and without end. Help us to walk in that. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.